All right, let's go ahead and begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who has given himself for us, that in him we might have everlasting life and communion with you. We thank you for our salvation in him who has kept the terms of the covenant perfectly on our behalf, that though we are sinners in Adam and in actuality, yet he who is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is our head. He's our Savior. He's our champion. He is our captain. And he is our head, and we are his body, the church. And so, Lord, we pray now be with us in our instruction. We pray that you would bless the instruction here today to the praise of your glorious grace and for the building up of your church, especially for our covenant children. We pray for their nurture. We pray for their admonition, that they would grow in Christ and know him and seek to serve him all the days of their lives, forsaking the world, the flesh, and the devil, and with us fleeing unto him who is our refuge and our strength. For we pray all these things in his name. Amen. All right. Why don't we go ahead and get started? As we continue going through the material of this class, it's turning out that we're not getting ourselves through the material quite as quickly as I had initially anticipated we would. And I'm not at all disappointed about that. In fact, I'm quite pleased about that, because that means that our conversations and our classes are, in fact, conversations. Those two doors in the back are open. If I can have Chris will get it. Francesca, thank you. Thank you, Chris. Appreciate it. So what has happened is that we have found ourselves a little bit behind the times, as it were, behind schedule. And once again, if you're not too disappointed with that, neither am I. And so I want to encourage that we continue to exercise our classes the way we have, with back and forth, questions and answers, and dialogue and discussion, because I think that's really good and healthy. And I think it's worth our time, it's worth our extra effort to go ahead and do that, which does mean, of course, we'll have delayed a little bit the end of this particular class. And I'm open to your feedback. Of course, you don't have to give feedback now or here. Send me an email or a text, something along the line. Hurry up, Pastor. Or let's get through this. I'm bored. You know, whatever. That's fine. No problems. Just let me know, and I can adjust our schedule accordingly. But at this point, I'm inclined for us to go ahead and continue at the pace at which we're going, so as to give thorough coverage to the material. And I think, if I'm judging correctly, that it is edifying material for us. It's material that is helpful and good discussion. So I'm trusting you're not too bored, but tracking and growing through this. So once again, I'd encourage you, though, to communicate to me if you think we're dragging it out way too slow or way too long. So and generally speaking, I and we, you know, the officers of South Austin Presbyterian, are really dependent upon your feedback. And we really do desire your feedback on these things. So please do speak openly and frankly. Let us know how you are getting along with the material. Okay? And not just the material, but, of course, all issues. We have open door policy in our session. We want to know what you're thinking. Okay? So we're going to go on and talk about the covenant of grace, before we get into the full implications of the covenant of grace, which we did cover, by the way, quite thoroughly when we went through the Voss book. So I'm not going to camp out very long on this, but I do want to cover the material. I think it's important for us to at least touch base on the material. But before we get there, I want to go back to the garden and go back to the pre-fall situation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here either, because we did cover this material in the course of the Voss study, and we also have and continue to cover some of these subjects in our Genesis series of sermons as well. So I don't want to belabor something that doesn't need to be necessarily belabored at this point. So we won't spend too much. I won't camp out very long at all. But let me just say again, once again, I brought these out. If we have these available, some of the stuff on the book table, we do ask for, you know, donations. Some of the stuff we want you to just have for free. And these are some of them that we would really encourage you to pick up, as just our ministry, the church's ministry to you. The catechism, shorter catechism, children's catechism, Book of Church Order, the OPC, exciting reading. No, it really is. It's really good reading. And then the, Book of the Confessions, larger, shorter catechisms. Okay. So, please do avail yourself if you don't have these yet. And these little things, if you know someone you want to introduce the Reformed faith to, this makes a great tract. It's a shorter catechism, small, attractive, not overwhelming, has all the proof texts on the bottom. Makes, if you got an evangelical friend, a believer, somebody who's not Reformed, you want to introduce the Reformed faith, these are perfect. If you have someone in mind, please just take one. Don't worry about paying for it. Just take them. Give those out. Okay. So getting to the time in the pre-fall situation, nothing is more foundational, nothing more important in all of Scripture than Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Genesis chapters 1 through 3, I've said this before, are exceedingly important chapters to build a Christian world and life view. You got to get that down. That's very important stuff. Now, what happens in the first three chapters, of course, is we have creation, we have covenant, we have fall, and then we have restoration. Okay, and those all those three right in those three chapters, creation, fall, redemption, are given to us right there in those just three chapters. So very important. I want to talk a little bit. We already covered creation, and I want to talk a little bit, excuse me, about the covenant there that's in the Garden of Eden that God makes with Adam and Eve. What do we call that covenant, that pre-fall covenant that God makes with Adam and Eve? What is the term that we've used before? Covenant of works. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Yeah, covenant of works. And why do we call that a covenant of works, that covenant relationship between Adam and Eve? Anyone? Chris? Yeah. That's right. I'll repeat that. Keep forgetting about the mic. The first answer was the answer, covenant works, and then the second answer was because life was promised on condition of perfect obedience, the perfect obedience of Adam. Adam represents, of course, not just himself in that covenant arrangement, but he also represents what? All of his posterity that descends from him by ordinary generation, right? So that's very important for us to remember. He is a covenant head, okay? Remember, we've been talking about the idea of covenant doctrine, covenant practice. Everything has to be understood in the context of covenant, that is to say the relationship that God establishes with his people and guarantees by his word. So so the original arrangement is a covenant of works, okay? That's really important for us to understand it when, by the time we get into the covenant of grace, because if we don't understand the nature of the covenant before the fall as a covenant of works, that will skew inevitably our understanding of the gospel and of the covenant of grace after the fall, right? So we understand that what Adam failed to do, namely obey God perfectly, and what Adam failed to secure for him and his posterity, namely eternal life on the basis of his perfect obedience, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, actually obeys and secures precisely in those areas where the first Adam failed. So this is what some theologians call two-Adam Christology, or the two-Adam understanding of the nature of the history of redemption. Okay, you've got only two Adams in the history of redemption. The first Adam is the man of the ground, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the man of the dust. The second man is the man from heaven, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the second Adam, and that's, of course, Christ. So if we understand, if we don't understand the nature of the original covenant as one of works, perfect obedience by the first Adam, then somewhere we will fail to understand the gospel or the covenant of grace being established upon the perfect obedience of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And if, this is kind of the third implication, the third step in this reasoning, if we fail to understand that Christ secured our salvation by his works perfectly, and Christ alone fulfilled the terms of the covenant for us perfectly, then somewhere within our system of theology, somewhere within our articulation and understanding of the gospel, we're going to insert, and creeping in will be our own works. Okay? If we fail to understand that Christ fulfills the covenant perfectly for us, then somewhere, somehow, we are going to insert our own works righteousness into salvation. And almost across the board, within the Reformed world, believe it or not, within the Reformed world, justification by faith alone has come under attack, unfortunately, by Reformed people. And almost across the board, when Reformed seminary professors who think that they know better than the confession and the scriptures, and Reformed, so-called Reformed pastors in churches who think they know better, almost inevitably across the board, there is a flirting with a denial of the covenant of works. Almost always. And so if you hear somebody denying the original covenant of works, that ought to, you know, you ought not to think, well, as long as he preserves the gospel, that's okay. Because almost inevitably, if you deny and you flirt with fooling around with altering and tinkering the covenant of works, you will inevitably fool around with tinker and eventually fall into heresy with regard to the covenant of grace. Okay? So it's very important to understand the covenant of works and its exact nature and how it is that it relates to the covenant of grace. Yes. Oh, here, wait, take the microphone while I'm, since I'm remembering. Hit the button. There you go. Okay. So don't, okay.
Okay. Yes. Yeah, so maybe this is a peripheral semantic question, but in the shorter catechism, I think it refers to the covenant of works as the covenant of life. Mm-hmm. And I hadn't seen that terminology elsewhere. And so I was wondering if you could touch on whether they were using a different terminology so as to put different emphasis, or whether, or kind of where the two terminologies came from.
Sure. It's a great question. Thank you for bringing it up. So there are, as far as I can tell, within the standards, three expressions to denote this, at least three. There may be more. I can think of three off the top of my head to denote the, what we would call the pre-fall or the pre-lapsarian covenant with Adam. Covenant of works, covenant of life, and covenant of creation. Those are the three. And they're used synonymously. Now, they're used synonymously And I don't know the history with regard to the debates on the language of the prelapsarian covenant. But it is true that among the Westminster divines in the Westminster Assembly, there were various positions on the exact nature of the prelapsarian covenant. And that's kind of a nerdy history discussion or debate, but that would be interesting to find out. But at the end of the day, the document as it stands really does fall down on the side of those who describe the covenant in terms of a covenant of works. Now, the covenant of life can be understood perfectly well within that, because the covenant of life, eternal life, is what is the reward if the terms of the covenant are obeyed, right? The covenant of creation is understood too, because it's a covenant that God makes with Adam and Eve before, right at the time of creation, before the time of the fall. So those terms, the way I take them in as an interpreter of the standards, is that they're synonymous terms to denote the same covenant. Yeah. And whether or not there was intended a difference, a slight nuance, may very well be the case. But I think as those terms find themselves in the standards, the way in which I articulated the covenant of works, I think, is what is kind of the final view of the standards. But that's debatable. So, yeah. Yes? Sure. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. So pre-lapsarian is before the fall. So pre, before, lapse is the word for fall. Pre-lapsarian, prior to the fall. Yeah. Thank you for bringing the, you know, when you talk to other pastors like all week long, you know, these things just roll off your tongue, and then you bring it into Sunday school with you. So I appreciate you bringing that up. Thank you. Yes, Kathy. You got the microphone there? Yep.
Mm-hmm. In the 40s, when I was learning the Child's Catechism, in the 60s, when I was teaching my children, and in the 80s and 90s, when I was teaching children in Sunday school, it was works.
Uh-huh.
I think also the shorter catechism has changed some of the mm-hmm. answers, too, from the original.
Well, I don't know. That's a great question. I'd be interested to see what that is. As far as my knowledge goes, which isn't very far, it has its limitations. As far as my knowledge is concerned, and again, with all qualifications with regard to its limitations, the American version of the Westminster Standards did not tweak the language of the original covenant with Adam and Eve. So where there might have been discrepancy, I don't know. I don't know the history of that. But the OPC, as we have it in the standards right now, is the same language and verbiage that the divines had back in the 17th century with regard to the covenant before the fall. Yeah. That's as far as I know. Now, again, I'm willing to stand corrected on that. So, yeah.
Talk to you about it later.
Okay. All right. Great. Good. Okay. So a couple of other things. One of the things that's really important for us to remember is that the covenant of works with Adam is not something that intended to go on forever. Okay. It was a probation period. Okay. It was a period of time of testing in which God gave this covenant to Adam to obey him. And if Adam had obeyed, he would have received, him and his posterity, the just reward for his obedience, namely a higher state than he has already had, which is the state of eternal glory. Okay. So Adam was the intention of the covenant of works is for Adam to take him and his posterity and to bring them up, as it were, if I can use that language, to bring them up into the heavenly places, to confirm his righteousness in an estate of absolute perfected glory, where the probation period would fall away and Adam and his posterity would enter into an estate of perfect glory. Okay? So oftentimes it's thought, well, if Adam and Eve had obeyed, they would have continued indefinitely in paradise, that namely the Garden of Eden. We ought not to think that way. The Garden of Eden is the place of probation. It's not the place of perfection. Okay? Adam and Eve are created without defect, without sin. The created order is good, but it is not yet perfect. Okay? The perfect state awaits the one who would fulfill the terms of the covenant of works perfectly, and upon that fulfillment would bring all those that he represents into an estate of perfected glory, an estate where there would be no change from perfected righteousness. In other words, where a fall is no longer possible. How do we know that that's where Adam would have, had he obeyed, bring himself and all of his posterity? We know it because we see in Christ, the second Adam, what Christ does for his people on the basis of keeping the terms of the covenant of works perfectly. Where does Jesus bring us? He doesn't bring us back to the Garden of Eden, does he? That'd be kind of disappointing, wouldn't it? You know, if Jesus brought us back to paradise, and as wonderful as that word paradise sounds, paradise, and as wonderful and as good as it was not a place of perfection, right? Jesus doesn't bring us back to the Garden of Eden. Jesus brings us into the heavenly places, into that estate of glory, that estate of perfected righteousness from which we can and never will fall. There's no fall in heaven, right? There's no threat of sin anymore in heavenly glory, right? And that's the beauty. If Jesus brought us back to the Garden of Eden, we'd be like, well, we're back at step one again, aren't we? No, he doesn't bring us back to the Garden. He brings us forward to everlasting perfected glory. He brings us to the place that Adam would have brought us had the first Adam obeyed, but he failed. And so the second Adam is the one who brings us to the place and secures for us that perfected glory that the first Adam failed to secure for us. Okay, so very important concepts with regard to the original covenant of works. Before we move on now to the covenant of grace, any questions, comments about what we've said so far about that covenant? Okay, all right. Seeing none, let's move on. The covenant of grace. When does the covenant of grace begin? You might say, well, it begins at the place where the covenant of works ends. And that's true. Where does the covenant of works for humanity end, for Adam and Eve end, and where does the covenant of grace begin? Genesis 3. That's right. You have a verse? Put you on the spot. 3:15. Very good. Yeah, you had the five in there. That's good. Yeah. Yeah, Genesis 3:15, which is, you know, that great promise of the gospel, right? That God comes to Adam and Eve and he curses them. But as he gives them a curse of corruption, he at the same time gives a promise of restoration. And he gives the promise of the seed, right? The seed of the woman who will come and will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, right? So that is the beginning. That's the transition point, right? Moving from the covenant of works into the covenant of grace. Okay. And the promise, of course, is that God will himself bring a redeemer and will do so through the seed of the woman who, of course, we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that theme, by the way, of seed. It gets picked up time and again throughout your Bibles, right? Particularly in the Old Testament. So when you start talking about, you know, generations or genealogies, seed, sons, children, right? When you see those words pop up in the Bible, you want to be thinking immediately of the promise that God gives Adam and Eve in the original covenant of in the foundations of the covenant of grace. Okay, so don't read past those. Don't read past those too quickly. And in Bible study, I've done this, and I've done it elsewhere, where I've tried to encourage us in your reading of the scriptures to have in your mind, right, two important fundamental, what I call maybe pinions or points in redemptive history. The one, Genesis 3:15, and then, of course, the coming of Christ and the new covenant, and situate the reading of what's happening between those two points. And as you read, try to understand what that text means in light of the promise given long ago in 3:15 and the fulfillment of that promise in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Okay, if you do that, if you think that way, if you train your mind, okay, to think that way, as you're reading your Bibles, it will open up huge vistas of understanding for you. Because the only other way to read it is either as boring history, right? That's kind of like, what's this got to do with me, right? A bunch of names and a bunch of events and all this other stuff. Or you'll read it moralistically, right? Moralistically would be you read the narratives and you go, oh, so-and-so did this. That means that I should do that. Or so-and-so didn't do this. That means I shouldn't do that. And that's okay as a secondary point of application. But if we read the Bible either as boring history or moralistically, we miss the whole point of all of those historical narratives between those two pinions. Genesis 3:15 and the promise and the fulfillment of the promise in Christ in the new covenant. Okay, so when you read your scriptures, read your scriptures in context, right? In context of those two points. Now, you can read it in context of other points in between, but those are the two big ones, okay? And if you understand where the narrative is coming from, the promise, and where the narrative is driving towards, namely the fulfillment, then it's going to open up all sorts of doors of understanding for your Bible reading. And then you could do your secondary application from that, but don't jump. The temptation is going to be to jump immediately to moralism. Okay, when you're reading your Old Testament Bibles, you're going to jump to, you know, what's this telling me about how to live my life right now? Okay, you're going to be tempted to do that, and it has relevance for that. But I want you to first understand how the text comes from the promise and is driving towards the fulfillment. If you do that first, do that for a sound understanding of the text, you will find yourself being able to open up new vistas of application, meaning, significance, and things like that. So don't jump immediately to points of application. Same with the law, by the way. You know, as we read through those large chunks of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you get all these listings of, like, strange laws, you go, well, how does that apply? And you scratch your head, you have a hard time understanding it, in part because you're saying you're trying to jump immediately from those laws to, like, yourself today, right? Or modern day society or whatever the case may be. It's very important that you don't read the Old Testament law as abstract principles of behavior or societal norms. It's really important to understand those laws in light of these two pinion points that I'm directing you to: promise in, and then fulfillment. Promise in Genesis 3:15, fulfillment in Christ. Okay, and then you can begin to, once you understand how those laws relate to those two points, it sets your text in context of redemptive history. And then from that point, you can begin to draw and pull out points of application. Okay, that was a side note. Totally got off my notes on that one. Sorry. but hermeneutics is a little bit of one of those things that just kind of, you know, I get started on it. It's hard to stop. Okay, any questions up to that point? Any points? Yeah, Chris. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, microphone is with Kathy, I think, right? Oh, you got it. Okay.
The covenant of works.
Mm-hmm.
Still in effect today. So do
yeah.
Yeah. Is it or
yeah. Not really? No. I mean, you know, the law, obviously, God's moral law, which stood as the foundation of the covenant of works, is applicable today, you know, to the believer, you know. But the terms of the covenant themselves are not. Once Adam falls, it becomes impossible, having received the corruption of sin, to fulfill the terms of those covenant, that covenant, and it's intended to be fulfilled only by the second Adam. So there's only two Adams, right? The first and the second, the first Adam and the last Adam. And so those are the only ones that come under the stipulations of the covenant of works. So you can't even begin to speak really properly in the hypothetical. Let's say I lived a perfect life and I never sinned, right? This is the road that Pelagius goes down, right? You know, then hypothetically I can secure God's favor and eternal life. No, you can't. You can't, first of all, because you're corrupt at conception. Okay. Number two, you're in Adam by nature, right? So because of that, it's impossible. The terms don't apply to us anymore. Adam already blew it as the federal public head or representative of the human race. Yeah. Good question. Great question. Okay, so let's move on. I want to talk a little bit more about Christ and the covenant of grace. Once again, not going to belabor all this, only because we covered so much of it in previous classes. But the covenant of grace is fulfilled by Christ, and I want to talk about the identity of Christ. Who is Christ? As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect. He is the one who alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism is very exclusive at this point. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect. There are no other Redeemers of God's elect. There are not multiple ways, as it were, to gain favor with God. There are not many different ways, paths to heaven and to salvation. There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ and by faith in him. But secondly, Christ is also identified properly as the mediator. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only one who can bring sinners to God. And why is it that Christ is the only one who can mediate between God and man? Any guesses at that one? Why is Christ the only one who can mediate between God and man? Because he's God and man. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's right. He is God and he is man, right? Fully God, fully man. And so we are brought immediately into the sphere of Christology, okay? Christology, the study of Christ and who he is in his person and also his work as well. But just focusing a little bit on his person, we do know that Christ, being fully God and fully man, is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God who has come in human flesh. Furthermore, he comes in the likeness of human flesh, of sinful flesh. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, says the scriptures. Now, that's not to say that he comes in sinful flesh. He does not. His flesh, his humanity, is perfect. Why? Because Christ does not descend from Adam and Eve by way of ordinary generation, right? How does he descend from Adam and Eve? How is he conceived? How does he become man? He becomes man. He's conceived by extraordinary generation, right? Which is the whole birth narrative, right? When we see the Holy Spirit who is there at work in Mary, that she might conceive and have a son. Okay? He is conceived miraculously and directly by the power of the Holy Spirit. He does not descend by ordinary generation. He does descend, and he is in the genealogy of Adam and Eve, most certainly. We see that in the scriptures. But he is kept from sin. He is sinless. Why? Not because Mary was sinless, right? Not because Mary was pure, which is the doctrine of Rome that teaches that. Rome teaches that Mary is herself conceived immaculately. So when you hear about the Immaculate Conception, it's not a reference to Christ's conception. That's actually a doctrine with regard to Mary's conception, that when Mary was conceived, she was conceived sinlessly. She was conceived immaculately. And so because of that, Mary is herself, according to Rome, a sinless avenue, a sinless venue, tunnel through which the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, enters into the world. That's a problem, right? It's a problem on many reasons, for many reasons, not the least of which Jesus herself calls, Mary herself calls Jesus her Savior, right? God is her Savior. She needs to be saved, just as with the rest of us, right? Only a sinner needs to be saved. So Mary is not sinless, but Jesus is conceived sinless by the power of the Holy Spirit through extraordinary generation, okay? But because of that, he is, of course, fully God, and he is fully man. We know this from the Holy Scriptures, particularly, and of course, in John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's his divinity, right? John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, who we have already defined as being God, right, becomes flesh and dwells among us. Okay, so there you have, within the scope of one chapter, 14 verses in the Gospel of John, the teaching of the incarnation in all of its fullness. Now, there are other passages in Scripture that flesh that out some, no pun intended, but do flesh that out some, give us more detail about the incarnation. But John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 themselves is significant and has contained within it the proof that Jesus is the God-man, right? And because he is the God-man, he is able to mediate between God and man, okay? Any other questions about that? Comments? Pretty straightforward. We all believe that Jesus is God, right? And okay, good. His divinity, not a... Yo, you don't? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Sure. Yeah. It was asked, what is hermeneutics? Earlier, I had used that word hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is simply the study of the art, the science of biblical interpretation. How do we interpret the Bible? So when I was encouraging you to interpret the Bible in light of those two points in redemptive history, promise and fulfillment, I was giving you a tool of hermeneutics, that is to say, a tool to help you interpret properly and rightly the Bible. Okay, so that's all we mean when we say hermeneutics, interpreting the Bible. Okay, let's see. As a mediator, Christ also possesses three offices in his mediatorship. Okay, what are those three offices that Christ possesses as the mediator? Three offices. Anyone? Kim. Prophet, priest, and king. That's right. The three offices of Christ. Christ comes as prophet, priest, and king. He is our prophet because he is the perfect revelation of God's glory. Right? We can go to all sorts of passages of Scripture to show that. Hebrews chapter 1 we can go to. Right? We can speak from John chapter 1 about the Word. Right? What is the Word? Right? Is the self-revelation of God, right, when God speaks, right? He is our prophet. He is the perfect manifestation. He is the perfect resemblance and image of God to us, that we in him might be able to see the revelation of the glory of God. Okay? He is also our priest, and this goes hand in hand with the idea of a mediator, right? Because he is the mediator, because he is the perfect priest of God, he is able to make a sacrifice for our sins in order to reconcile us to God. Now, that means then that there are no other priests that are necessary in order to have communion and fellowship with God, right? A pastor is not a priest, is not a mediator, right? Although a priest may pray for you in a mediatorial way, right? Where we pray on your behalf. I pray for you. You ask for prayers, and I pray for you. In that sense. But that's not so much a priestly function as it is more of the function of every believer, right? To have prayer before God, to have direct access, in fact, to God's throne of grace in our prayers, because we have a perfect priest who intercedes on our behalf, Jesus, right? That's Hebrews chapter 4. Okay, he's a sympathetic high priest. Okay, because he's a perfect high priest. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our temptations in every way because he was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. And so because of that, he is for us a sympathetic and perfect high priest, right? So because of that, Christ alone is our mediator between us and God. Okay, he is also king. He holds the office of a king. He is sovereign Lord, right? Even when Jesus takes on human flesh, because in that flesh he remains the eternal Son of God, he also still remains the everlasting sovereign King of the universe. So Christ, who upholds all things by the power of his word, because he is the eternal God, upholds all things by the power of his word, even after the incarnation and throughout the course of his life. And even, get this, this is kind of the mind-boggler, even when he's suffering upon the cross, when he's suffering upon the cross, he is still the sovereign Lord over all things. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he dies on the cross. And it gets even more interesting when he's in the grave and he's dead. His humanity lies dead in the grave. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, still upholds the entirety of the universe by the power of his word. He never surrenders his divine kingship and his divine sovereignty. Never at any point does he. Right? At any point, Jesus is able, even when he's on the cross, to end his suffering immediately, call a legion of angels, and wipe out the Roman government, and free him from the cross. But Jesus doesn't. And he doesn't, not because he can't, he doesn't because he wills not to. That's how much he loves us, right? That's how much he absolutely, he withholds his divine power to rescue himself from suffering and death. And he continues through the death. He continues through the suffering. And he continues to bear the wrath of God for our sins. Okay? He is the sovereign Lord. He is the King of Kings. So those three offices, prophet, priest, and king, need to be distinguished in a certain respect, but can never be separated. Let me just say one last thing about his priesthood. The fact that he is a priest, and then we got to end it there. And this is kind of, I've said this before, so it's nothing new here. But not only is he priest, but he is also the sacrifice that is offered up, right? So he offers up, as it says in the book of Hebrews, himself once and for all as a sacrifice for sins. So he's both the shepherd and the sheep. He's both the priest and the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God, and he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And one of the most interesting things is to do a study in the Bible on the names and the roles and the titles that are given to Christ, because oftentimes they are, from our perspective, contradictory, right? Well, what is it? Is he a lamb or is he a lion, right? And, well, he blows away our limitations in our thinking, right, by actually being both, right? He's both a lion and a lamb. He's both priest and sacrifice. Okay, so that just kind of fills out a little bit more something of his offices and his office of a priest. Okay. So next week, Lord willing, we'll talk a little bit more about union with Christ. We'll talk about the benefits of union with Christ. And then finally, we'll get into eschatology before we tie things off and go into the practice or the practical section of our class. Any last moment comments, questions before I close our time at all? Anything, clarity at all? Definitions? Do we need any? No. Okay. All right. Thank you for that. All right. Let's go ahead and close our time in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace to us and among us, for the power of your Spirit at work in us through Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, and who is himself prophet, priest, and king. O Father, we do pray that you might be with us now and prepare us for worship to come. Work in our hearts. O Father, we pray, soften them, that our praise might be unto you. And that our praise and our worship of you and your word might be to us a healing balm, that soothes our wounds and even soothes our consciences as they have been under attack this week and every day of our lives. So, Lord, we pray for your comfort. We pray for your grace. We pray that Jesus might be unto us a refuge today. He might be our strength, that we might run unto him and find in him all the comforts that you offer us in life and in death, in body and in soul. For we pray it all and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.